Morning. I know that my children are grateful for their mom. I think I was just sitting there thinking as Colin was talking. Whenever my children used to do something to get hurt, Sherry was always the mom and the compassionate and the loving one. And my response was usually, "Did you learn anything?" So they are very grateful for their mom, and so am I. Well, if you want to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, we're continuing our series this morning in Romans. And over the past months, Paul has built a case for the gospel that is so glorious that it's almost hard to believe. He's shown that every human being stands guilty before a holy God, without anything to commend themselves to God, no religious heritage, no moral track record that can help them in their standing with God. And he has shown us that God, in an act of incredible mercy, sent his own son to absorb the wrath that we deserved, to pay the penalty for our sins. And he's declared us in Christ righteous, not guilty, fully justified before a holy God, apart from any work or effort on our part. We learn that God justifies the ungodly. Amazing. And then 2 weeks ago, Paul took it even further, showing us that he moved beyond just the legal language of justification and moved into relationship language, that now in Christ we have access into this grace. We've been fully reconciled to God as his children. We have peace with God. We have God himself with us. He loved us while we were still sinners. Again, amazing grace. And then last week, Paul said in Romans 5:20 that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now here's the problem. Everything that Paul has said so far could lead a listener to an understandable but very wrong conclusion. If grace covers all of it, if faith is all that is required, if God's love is unconditional and permanent, then what difference does it make for how we live our lives? Why not just keep on sinning? And that's the charge that has already been leveled at Paul back in Romans chapter 3. And in that moment, Paul, he never fully addressed that or answered the question until now in chapter 6. But before we look at the passage, I want us to understand that this is not just a first century problem. Perhaps you've heard of the theological term antinomianism. It just means anti-law or anti-grace. And it literally means people who are antinomian would believe that grace gives them a free pass to live however they want. And it's alive and well today. I wonder if you've ever had any thoughts like these. After sinning, instead of experiencing a godly sorrow and just a deep repentance in your life, your thoughts immediately go to, "Oh, well, God will forgive me." Just flippant about sin and grace. Or maybe even worse, you're facing some temptation and you say, "Oh, well, God will forgive me." And then you willingly jump into that sin. Or how do you respond when someone tries to bring some sort of correction in your life? Are you quick to go to, "You're just being legalistic. I'm not under law. I'm under grace." One more. "Well, I've already blown it. So what difference does it make if I just go on sinning for now and I'll repent later?" Poet W.H. Auden has a villain in one of his stories that says, "I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged." All of those are a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the gospel. So when Paul imagines someone having this kind of thinking, he recoils at the thought of it and says, "May it never be." Instead, Paul's going to argue, and this is our main point today, that as believers, we have died and been raised with Christ, Sin's reign over us has been broken, and we are therefore to live as those who belong to God. Now, this morning's a longer passage, so we're going to break it up into three parts, reading a section at a time. But let's pray before we go any further. Lord, thank you for the treasure of your word. Thank you that you are a speaking God. Lord, these words that are recorded for us in Scripture by Paul, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were not just for the first century Jews and Gentiles of the Roman Church. They're for us today. And God, we need help. We need faith to hear. We need faith to respond, Lord, in areas where perhaps we've had that kind of thinking in our own hearts. Lord, I pray that you would convict us and you bring us once again to repentance and trust in your grace and your goodness toward us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're looking at 3 points. Number one's dead wrong, dead and risen's point two, and then finally dead to sin and alive to God. So look at verses 1 and 2, dead wrong. Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, Paul's either anticipating an objection because of what I said or what I shared that he said back in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where he said, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We heard about that last week. But more likely, Paul's responding to that charge that we mentioned back in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:8 says, and why not do, this is the charge, why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. So, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? And that phrase, continue in sin, is important because he's not asking whether we should ever sin again. He's realistic. But whether we should continue in sin as our settled ongoing practice. Should we choose to continue to sin? So Paul, he's dealing with a lifestyle of sin, not just momentary failures, which we all experience from time to time. And his response is the strongest possible negative he could have used. And it expresses this absolute horror at the thought of when he says, by no means. In our language, in our day and time, it would be absolutely not. Are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? That's the emphasis or the importance that Paul's putting in this phrase here. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And notice again, Paul's not talking about a momentary failure of sin, but someone who's choosing to live in it as their practice. He's saying, no way, we died to sin. But what does that mean? Let's briefly think a moment about what that means that we died to sin, because if we're honest, a lot of days it sure doesn't feel like it, does it? Remember back in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul wrote, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And when we looked at that passage, we saw that that phrase under sin carries a lot of weight. Paul's not saying that everyone occasionally makes bad choices. He's saying that every human being is living under the ruling power and dominion of sin. It's something that you were born under, you cannot negotiate with it, and you cannot overthrow it from inside yourself. So when he says that we have died to sin, he's almost personifying sin and speaking in terms of relationship. It is saying that you've died to the ruling power and dominion of sin in your life. And again, he's not saying that sin is no longer totally absent in our experience, but that it no longer holds the position of master over us. And so for Paul to continue living in sin when you've died to it as your master is a moral absurdity. How can that be? It just doesn't compute for Paul. It would be like a slave who's been legally emancipated, but he continues every day, every morning to show up to take orders from a master who has no legal right to give him any orders. And he's doing that not because the slave has to, but because he hasn't yet understood that everything has changed. He's been emancipated. And so when you and I choose to sin, that's a picture of what we're doing. We're saying sin is still our master when Christ has died to set us free. But how? How did exactly did we die to sin? And that's where Paul takes us next. Dead and risen. Point two. Let's read through verses 3-10. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. There's a lot in that passage. So we've understood so far that to die to sin does not mean that we no longer have any experience with sin, but that we've died to its ruling power in our lives. It's no longer a master over us that we have to obey. And so how do we die to this ruling power in our lives? Paul answers by introducing baptism and saying that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, when you read through this entire passage, if you read it all at one time, in just this section, you'll see the phrase into Christ or with Christ 8 times. And this idea of our union with Christ is huge for Paul. And if you remember when we were going through Ephesians, because there's a theme of union with Christ in Ephesians as well, we said that when you are in Christ, what happens is that whatever is true of Jesus now becomes true of you. True for us. Or as Christopher Ashe puts it in his commentary, union with Christ means that what happened to him is reckoned to have happened to us. He died, so we died. Sin punished us in Christ with its last and worst penalty, meaning death. It can do no more. The penalty is paid. What happens at conversion is that our story becomes his story, and we died with him 2,000 years ago. Church, the penalty for our sin was paid in full on the cross when Jesus died in our place. And just as Jesus, when he died on the cross and he was taken down and he was buried after he died, so baptism is a picture of what's going on in our hearts when we're united with Christ. As we go down into the waters of baptism, we are proclaiming that through Christ or in Christ, we too have died. And in Christ, the death penalty for our sins has been paid in full. Now, Paul is not saying that the waters of baptism cause these things to happen. He's saying that baptism is the public declaration that they have happened. But not only did we die in Christ, Paul goes on to say that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Think of it as a picture of someone coming up out of the water, being raised to new life in Christ. But there are two things at play here. two ways that you can think about this resurrection. One, being united with Christ means that we who once were dead in our trespasses and sins, think of Ephesians, now have been given new spiritual life and enabled through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, enabled to walk in this newness of life. Sin is no longer our master at that moment. We have a new master. His name is Jesus, and we're now living for Him. But secondly, when you think about this resurrection, we're promised a resurrection like His. Now, right now, we still live in a broken world. And even though the power of sin has been broken in the sense that it no longer has a claim on our lives, we still battle sin and temptation. If you're here this morning and you don't, then you're dead. We still experience suffering and pain. Our bodies are decaying and wasting away, but there's a day coming. We'll experience a resurrection like His. We'll be given new resurrection bodies. And as the old hymn says, oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Can't wait. If you read on verses 6 through 10, they're a repeat of verses 3 through 5, but expanded. Paul expands a little bit, and there's a verse that we need to spend a little bit of time in. Romans 6:6. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him, with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And there are a few questions that arise out of this verse. First is, what or who has been crucified with Christ? Our old self, we want to understand this, is not just the bad part of us that needed to die. Wasn't just our sinful nature. Our old self is all of who we were before our conversion. And so just if you were to look at different Bible translations, the Revised English Bible actually says, we who were in Adam died to, or were crucified with Him. Speaking of the sermon from last week, that we were all born under Adam. Or the New English Bible says, our old humanity was crucified with Christ. And so, old man, it's all of who we were before conversion. That was crucified. He was crucified with Christ. And maybe it's helpful to think of it this way. John Stott illustrates in his commentary that part one of your life happened prior to conversion. You were living your life under sin. But at the moment of conversion, part one is done. And now you're living in part two of your life as a new creature, new creation in Christ. And notice that the tense of the verb when it says was crucified is past tense. It's not something that you and I are being told to do, although in Galatians, Paul does say crucify the flesh. But in this case, he's making a statement of fact that it's something that's been done for us and to us. It's an objective fact that happened when we were converted. The old man was crucified with Christ. But the second phrase we need to talk about is this phrase that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And here it seems that the body of sin means the old sinful self. And that phrase, brought to nothing in the Greek, it literally means to be inactivated. So some translations will say the body of sin was rendered powerless, inactivated. Any of you guys seen the new robots that Elon Musk is trying to develop? He has developed them. Tesla Optimus is the name of it. Being trained to do your household chores, ladies, for you. Be a great Mother's Day gift, wouldn't it? It's even being trained to fold laundry. Suppose you buy one of these new robots and you bring it into your home, or your husband gets you one, and it's doing house chores for you, but then one day it goes rogue and decides to try to kill you. Well, what do? You just reach around behind the robot to the back of its neck, because that's where the power button always is on robots, and you switch it off. You have deactivated the robot and rendered it powerless. And that's the sense that Paul is talking about here, that the old body of sin was trying to kill you. You were tied up. It was destroying you. But because the old sinful self died with Christ, it's now been inactivated and rendered powerless. Which leads to the third phrase we want to look at. So that you would no longer be enslaved to sin. The sinner has now been justified in Christ. The death penalty of sin has been paid. It's no longer a ruling power that you're under. Perhaps the best way to illustrate this is something that Christopher Ashe wrote in his commentary. He says the following: before being joined to Christ, when I resisted sin, I was like a prisoner who tries to escape over the prison wall before his sentence was paid. When sin, the jailer, catches up with me and tells me to come back into prison, I have no choice but to go because I am guilty and the penalty is not paid. But when the Christian resists sin, he is like a prisoner who is released through the prison gate after serving his sentence. When the jailer threatens him and tells him to return to prison, he need not go. The only power that sin has over the Christian is the power of bluff. It's true. That's a picture that Paul's painting here. That's why he says this in verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Or verse 9, Paul, speaking of Christ, talking about Christ's death, he says, when he says the death of Christ, and death we know is the penalty for sin, no longer has dominion over Christ because he's already died and he rose again. And it no longer has dominion over us either because we are in Christ. That is incredibly good news. Now, the obvious question that all of us ought to be asking at this point, if this is all true, and it is, then why do I still struggle with sin? Why do I struggle with anger? Why do I give in to that lust? Why am I still selfish at times? Why do I wrestle with my own pride? You and I, we feel that tension every day, don't we? And I think of it as like guerrilla warfare. While the decisive battle for sin has been won at the cross, our debts canceled, penalty paid in full, the ruling of power of sin's been broken, there are still these skirmishes like guerrilla warfare that break out in these places. It's like our old sinful self is trying to rear its ugly head again to draw us back into what we've already died to. And again, quoting Christopher Ashe, I know I'm quoting him a lot, but he has a lot of good things to say in his commentary. He says this: we are tempted by sin until the day we die. We are not corpses unresponsive to the stimulus of sin, but sin has no right to enslave us anymore. We are not free from sin's ability to tempt us, but we are free from its right to kill us. Amen to that. So to help us, this, you know, thinking about our ability to sin and not sin and resist sin, it might help us just understand the current state of where we are by reflecting on something that Augustine, however you want to say it, developed, kind of the four states of humanity across redemptive history. And he uses these four Latin phrases to describe the state of man prior to the fall, after the fall, and then after conversion, and then when Christ returns in the state of glorification. So the first phrase that he came up with was passe pecare, passe non pecare. Literally means, that's Latin, able to sin, able not to sin. So this is describing Adam before the fall. He had genuine freedom to choose in the garden, either direction. Not to sin, able to sin. But after Adam, once he chose sin at the fall, then we become non passe non pecare, which means not able not to sin. This is the state of fallen, unregenerate humanity for every person that's ever been born since Adam. This is what Paul describes so well in chapters 1 through 3, that we are under sin. We can't help but sin because it's who we are. But then someone gets saved and is in Christ. Then number 3 applies to us, passe non peccare, able not to sin. That's the state of the believer, one who is in Christ now. And this is where we find ourselves today in Romans chapter 6, that we're no longer enslaved to sin. We now have genuine ability, the God's Spirit living in us, new hearts, to say no to sin. Not because of our willpower, not because of anything within ourselves, but because of our union with Christ and His indwelling Spirit. Can we sin? Yes. But we're no longer compelled to sin. There's a day coming when we will be, number 4, non passe peccare, not able to sin. The state of glorification, the final resurrection state where sin is no longer even a possibility. And man, what a day that will be. But until that day, what are we to do? What are we to do with these struggles and this battle that goes on in our hearts? Paul tells us, and it takes us to our final point, verses 10 through 14, dead to sin, alive to God. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Paul has spent the first 5 chapters of Romans telling us the glorious news of the gospel and all that Christ has done for us. And it's not until we get to chapter 6 where we come across the first command, the first imperative, something that we're called to do. And even in chapter 6, so far what we've looked at in verses 1 through 10, they're still all about what Christ has done, what's been done for us in Him, what He's accomplished for us. And then we come to verse 11, the first command in 5.5 chapters. And Paul essentially says, in light of all that has been done for you, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he's basically saying what has been done for you is an objective fact, and now live like it. In your own thinking and in your own actions, be who you've already been declared to be. Easier said than done, right? We're going to get there. All that has come before in Romans that Paul's been dealing with, it's about our justification, being declared righteous in Christ. But then in chapter 5, it's as if Paul begins to change gears and he's gearing up and revving up to chapter 6 and 7. So the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, Paul has, now he's dealing with our sanctification, or actually becoming more like Christ. And this is why God has saved us. We learned in Ephesians that 3 times in chapter 1, he saved us for the praise of his glorious grace, for the praise of his glorious grace, for the praise of his glorious grace. We live for the praise of his glorious grace as we are being conformed and transformed more and more into the image of Christ, to the glory of God the Father. But the weight that Paul gives to justification before sanctification is instructive for us. Before we ever tell someone what they must do, we must tell them what Christ has already done. And Paul's first command in Romans begins in the mind, with the mind and how you think, how you're called to think. It says, consider. That's a thought process. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Now, this isn't just some positive thinking trick. It's active faith that believes that all that has been said so far really is true for you when you're in Christ. Sin's completely done away with as far as the penalty is concerned. Righteous standing before God in Christ Jesus. That's who you are now in Him. It's really true. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And then verses 12 and 13, Paul moves from how we are to think to our actions. What we're called to do and not do. Notice the order. Our actions are to line up with our thinking, and our thinking is to line up with who we are in Christ. The truth of who God says we are in Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. And then Paul, he gives us two negative commands and then a positive. So the first negative command is this: do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And again, that word reign is important. Paul is not saying that you will never stumble or fail. He's saying, do not let sin back on the throne. Don't let it rule you. Do not let it become your master again. So this is about who's in charge of your life. It's the first negative command. Christopher Ashe writes, every day we need to hear the exhortation not to let sin reign. To offer all that we are to God for righteousness. We cannot say, I will never sin again. But we can say, I need not sin now. Now at last, I am free to offer myself to God. Then the second negative command Paul gives, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And your members, parts of your body, and not just the physical parts of your body, but everything about you, your mind, your reasoning, your thinking, your desires, your heart, your eyes, your hands, your tongue or your mouth, the things you say, every part of you, none of it is to be offered in the service of sin. And then Paul gives the positive command. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought to death, from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And the picture that Paul's painting here is as of a soldier. His instruments of righteousness, or his instruments, are every weapon that's in his arsenal. And he comes and lays it all at the feet of his commanding officer, saying, all of this is yours. All of me is in your service. Everything I have and everything I am is offered to you. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, offer your members to acts of righteousness. And then he does something in verse 14. It's a little bit surprising because he's given you these commands, and then all of a sudden he switches back to, instead of giving another command, he switches back to a declaration. He doesn't end this section with another imperative. He ends it with a promise that's grounded in a reality. He says, sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Here's the good news this morning. In Christ, you and I have been transferred into a new realm. You no longer live under the old realm where sin had legal authority over you through the law. The law could only condemn you with no power to help you. You've been brought into an entirely new realm, the realm of grace. Remember a couple weeks ago, we have access now into this grace. And Paul's going to develop this more fully as we move through the rest of Romans. But here, the point is clear. The reason you can obey these commands, again, is not just because of your willpower or some religious effort. It's because the realm you live in now has a different king and a different power that is at work in your heart and in my heart. Paul is saying sin has no right to you anymore. The only power it has over you is the power of a lie. It would cause you to believe there's something better than choosing righteousness in this moment. There's something better than choosing to live for God in this moment. There's a passage in Colossians that captures the same truth in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Church, you and I have been transferred. You are living in a new territory under a new king, no longer under Adam, but now under Christ. Imagine a man who's lived his entire life in a dark, filthy basement. In fact, he was born there. He's never known anything else. This dark, filthy basement is all he's ever had to call home. And then one day, the door at the top of the steps swings open. And someone comes down those steps and says, "You are free. Come upstairs." And he walks up those stairs for the first time in his life, and he steps out into the sunlight, and he breathes the clean air, and he sits down at a table that has food there. And he tastes that food. It's nothing he's ever tasted before. He's given a room with his own warm bed in it. And then someone tells him, "This is yours now. This is where you live now. This belongs to you. You belonged here." Now imagine that man. After a few days, he gets up in the middle of the night, goes to the basement door, opens the door, walks down the steps, sits down in the middle of that dark, filthy basement, and says, "I think I just want to live here. I think I'll stay here." That's what Paul is saying is unthinkable about you and I returning to our prior life. Choosing to live under sin's dominion when Christ has opened the door and called us into an entirely new life, a new realm, if you will, of grace. Maybe you're thinking this morning, "I get that. But when that temptation comes, why is it so hard for me to resist? Why do I still struggle? Why do I give in too many times?" Here's what I found to be true in my own struggles. Usually the times that I fail and give in to that temptation is when I'm focused on my actions, focused on trying really hard not to do something that I know I shouldn't do. Don't do it, Spencer. Don't go there. Don't get angry. Don't lust. You know you shouldn't do that. How could you do that? You ever had a conversation like that with yourself? I suspect in those moments, that conversation is more about law keeping and the fear of consequences than it is living under grace. Or we focus on what I should do. I should be more loving. I should be more kind. But focusing on the don'ts and the do's, it skips a step. The focus is still on what I should or shouldn't do. But remember where Paul began. He began in the mind with identity. He says, "Consider yourself," or "reckon yourself, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Because I've been thinking about this passage and studying this passage, there was a moment a week or so ago, and I remember it very vividly, a specific temptation to sin. And I began to wrestle in my heart, but what immediately popped into my mind was not, "Don't do that." What popped into my mind is, "That's not who I am anymore." I begin to think about that. The old man is dead. Sin is no longer my master. Jesus is, and I can choose in this moment not to sin. And the Lord met me there, and he'll meet you there too. This is transformation through the renewal of your mind that Paul talks about in Romans 12, and we're going to get there. Paul's going to talk about the same thing more next week as he continues answering this same question. Why not go on sinning? If the worship team could join me. I want to close with a couple of thoughts for application for us. There's a reason Paul spent 5 chapters telling the Romans what Christ had done for them before he ever gave them the first command or what they should or shouldn't do. And this is Paul's method in almost all of his letters. And so if you want something to do, some application for you, I want to encourage you to go back and read the first 5 chapters of Romans. And then read it again. And then when you're done with that, I want to encourage you to go and read the first 3 chapters in Ephesians. And when you're done with that, read it again. Then I want to encourage you, after you've done that, to go to Colossians and read the first 2 chapters in Colossians. And read it again. You see, some of us need to hang out here for a while. Until our identity in Christ is so fixed in our minds so that when the temptation comes, what comes to mind is not first, don't do that. That's not who I am anymore. In Christ Jesus, I belong to King Jesus. So let me ask you a question this morning. Who do you think you are? What's your identity? Who are you? Who do you think you are? New creation in Christ? You know, sometimes you ask people that question and they'll make this statement. It's not a terrible statement. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. That's true as far as it goes. But unfortunately, we put the weight on the sinner part. Too many times, and not enough weight on the saved by grace. When you read Paul, as he's going through his different letters, his focus and his emphasis is on, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old man is dead. Christ now lives in me. Those are the kinds of emphasis that Paul brings to our mind. So I want to encourage you to hang out in these identity passages of Scripture and pray that God would fix these thoughts in your mind so that when you're asked the question, who are you? Who do you think you are? I am saved by the power of the Spirit working in me. I've been united with Christ. I am a new creation in Him. I'll end with this quote from John Stott. So the major secret of holy living is in the mind. It is in knowing that our former self was crucified with Christ and in considering that through Christ we are dead to sin and alive to God. Listen to this. We are to recall, to ponder, to grasp, to register these truths until they're so integral to our mindset that a return to the old life is unthinkable. Regenerate Christians should no more contemplate a return to the unregenerate living than discharged prisoners to their prison cell. For our union with Jesus Christ has severed us from the old life and committed us to the new. We have died and we have risen. How can we possibly live again in what we were called to die to? Let's stand together, respond in song, and then Colin will come and close us.
Respond to this message, and that it's appropriate for you to come forward, and we're going to continue singing. I think we should back up maybe to verse 2 or so. And just sing and look at this for a couple different groups of people. One is that you fit that category that Spencer said at the beginning of, well, God's a forgiving God and of sin, and I like to sin, so that works out pretty well. Friend, you may be lost, and you need to speak to Him and repent and believe. And the others for that group that you're hearing this and you think, yeah, I know, but that sin that just hangs on, it won't let go. And I want to get over it so bad. And you feel resolved from this message to just go try harder. I'm going to give it one more shot. And friend, God's word says, Paul, the apostle Paul says, inspired by God, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation that has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, He'll provide a way out that you can stand up under it. And friend, it may be, I think verse 2, it may be that that way out is a dark valley for a long time. But it's a way out. And He will sustain you. He's faithful. And I think He wants you to respond to Him. So we're going to keep singing. Let's back up and sing some more. And if you know that God is speaking to you through this, your identity, if you believe in Jesus, if you've trusted in Him, your identity is in Christ, and you can walk out of that dark basement and you're free. So let's continue singing. Just respond to Him. Lord, I thank You. I thank You that we stumble toward You. But because by faith we're one with Your Son, we stumble toward light, carried along, and we will not fall. And we thank You that You delight even in our stumblings. That when we strive onward, believing that You are good, and believing that You're with us, and believing that our sins have been paid for, that our great hope is what You've promised us, that we will see You face to face. Lord, we thank You that this last verse of this passage that says, for sin will not have dominion over You. It's not saying that if we do all these things, then it won't. But You've already promised that it is. It is. We thank You for setting us free. Lord, we thank You for setting us free. Lord, I pray a blessing over these people as they go today. That we would experience the joy knowing we've been set free. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.